28. Okay. Today is August the 28th, 2018. Some of you got some rain today.
I'm jealous.
Greenvine's going to get rain one of these years. But I'm not complaining. I'm hoping. Praying. There you go. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, for opportunity to be here with like-minded believers to feed upon your word. We need it desperately. It gives us security and comfort and courage, all the things that we long for. So we thank you for providing that for us. And we thank you for giving us this time to prepare for what is coming next. That's why we're here, is because you use prepared believers and we want to be prepared. So we thank you for all of this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin tonight with a little just tidying up a bit our last three verses that we ended on last Thursday. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'll touch upon Hebrews 10:27. You're looking for Hebrews 6. We were talking about how there are dire warnings in the Bible, especially the New Testament, for believers. And we're told over and over not to fear. But then we're told over and over again to fear. And you have to distinguish between those. We are to fear God and really nothing else. And to show that God is not someone that you can ignore and insult and get by with it. Be disobedient to and so forth. Hebrews 10:27 says, it's a terrifying expectation of judgment and of filial fire which will consume the adversaries. And nearly everybody sees that. When they see the fire, they think, oh, this is hell. This is talking about unbeliever. But it is not, of course. And in Galatians 5:4, you, referring to believer, have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, for you have fallen from grace. Another verse that's very often misunderstood many more times than people understand it, because they don't know the difference between what happens at the point of salvation and what happens afterwards. This is an afterwards verse. Now we know, because we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit, that we cannot be severed from Christ in the sense of permanently being separated from Him. This is talking about experientially, positionally, we are in Christ. Nothing can change that. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Well, these are people who decided to try to be justified by the law rather than by God's grace, and it's impossible to do. You can't do it to begin with, and the more you try, the deeper in debt you go. Just while y'all were turning to Hebrews 6, I thought I'd touch upon those. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, you'll notice I have some text in between brackets, and that will help you understand this better. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are two of the most misunderstood chapters, because, again, most people take Hebrews 6, verse 7 and 8 and make it salvific, which means you have no security. But we know otherwise. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. For ground, this would be positive believers, just talking like the earth, the what we stand on. For ground, which is positive believers that drinks the rain, would be daily intake of doctrine. Of course, all this is metaphorical, but it's to be interpreted and understood in the context in which it's given. For the ground, which refers to positive believers that drinks the rain, meaning daily intake of doctrine, which often falls upon it, consistent teaching from a pastor teacher, and brings forth vegetation, which is spiritual fruit, useful to those, in this case, the one who owns the ground, which is God, for whose sake, that is the ground, the growing believer, is also tilled, and that means cultivated or pruned. And what that's saying is, it gets the rain for the vegetation, which of course is necessary, but it also is tilled or cultivated or pruned, so it will produce more fruit. And when it is pruned, it's cultivated, then it receives a blessing, super grace blessings from God. All that had to do with a positive believer. Hebrews 6:7 deals with a positive, growing believer. Hebrews 6:8 deals with a negative, stagnant believer. This is not the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. It's the difference between a believer who is positive and one who is not. Verse 8. But if it, again, the ground, but this time it's the negative believer, yields thorns and thistles, which would be human good. If you know about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's got about 50 verses in it. Towards the end, it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and it mentions that you will be at the judgment seat of Christ, so will I. And you will be evaluated to see if you've been producing gold, silver, or precious stones, which fire cannot consume, and that is illustrative of a believer's rewards and crowns and decorations and such. And then it says, thorns, thistles, or what's the other one? Wood, hay, or stubble, that's what it is. Wood, hay, or stubble, which is akin to thorns and thistles, and that is referring to human good. And it's going to be tested by fire in this metaphor. And of course, the fire burns up the human good. But the gold, silver, and precious stones remain, which refers to divine good, what God is able to do through us. So again, in verse 8, but if it, negative believers, the ground, yields thorns and thistles, human good, it is the ground, it, meaning the ground, reversionistic believer, is worthless and close to being cursed, that means dying to sin unto death, and it, human good, thorns and thistles, ends up being burned, that would be human good, wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Most people, the great majority of believers, have never been taught that sin has been judged and the sin problem is no issue. But human good has not been dealt with for believers or unbelievers. And there are two judgments coming where God is going to deal with human good. And we know here we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It says the judgment seat of Christ, but it's more of an evaluation than a judgment. When you think of judgment, there's going to be punitive action if you're found guilty. This is more evaluating the time that you spent on life. It's only one word in the Greek. It's bema, B-E-M-A. It's an eta instead of a epsilon, so you don't say bema, it's bema. And so that's where God deals with human good, because He will not accept human good at all, period. It is a stench in His nostrils. So He gets rid of it for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. And for the unbeliever, He's going to deal with their human good at the great white throne judgment. And the human good that the unbeliever has produced his entire life, that he's so proud of, this is what he is depending on in order to be right with God, is going to be the very indictment against him. Instead of depending on Christ's perfect work, they depend on their own human good works. And of course, they are rejected. What's the verse that we know that the best that we have to offer God as far as doing good in our own effort is repugnant to God? It's in the Old Testament. Do y'all remember what it is, anybody? Huh? Isaiah 46:6. Yes. Mm-hmm. Isaiah. Excuse me. Isaiah 46. No wonder I'm looking in 45. I'll say, what happened to it? Isaiah 46, is it 10? Yeah. No. 46:10. 46:7. 48. I've used this verse 1,000 times. 64:6. Okay. Thank you. I knew the 6 and the 6 didn't go together when I said that. I said something doesn't sound right there, but Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But the main thing is all of our righteous deeds, deeds is plural. So this is talking about doing good apart from the Lord, are like filthy garments, which are menstrual rags in the Hebrew. So that is where, that is the great white throne judgment, human good is going to be dealt with by God. And unfortunately, most believers have no idea that the human good has not been dealt with yet, and that it is yet to be dealt with, and He will do it then. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Well, 2 Corinthians 5 is a powerhouse. That whole chapter is just, whew. I've been using the computer so long, get it going to the pages, I think I wouldn't do so good on a sword drill anymore. Y'all remember sword drills? Okay. This is talking about where our human good will be evaluated, or what between good, human good or divine good. For we, this talk, believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good, now that good would be divine good, you put little divine there, and where it says or bad, you can just cross out bad. That is a very bad translation. Because the Greek word there is phalos, phaulon, actually it's phalon, not phalos. And it means worthless. You see, if it says you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated for what you did, according to what he has done, what the person has done, whether good or bad, it makes it sound like sins or something, doesn't it? But worthless is how that... Phalon does have it in its realm of meanings. It can mean bad, but it's way down the list. The main one is worthless. And that means all the human good you do is completely worthless. It's going to be burned up eventually anyway. It's a minus, not a plus. So you might put that somewhere. That is a very important verse that is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, where human good is going to be dealt with for believers. And of course that means if all you have is human good, then you will be without crowns and so forth. If you just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 deals with the judgment seat of Christ. Starting with verse 11, we're in 1 Corinthians 3. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, I have parentheses around those and a little note there that says DIV, period, good, that's divine good, Holy Spirit working it through you. And then it says wood, hay, and straw. And that is analogous to what we have up on the board, thorns and thistles. That's human good, which God rejects. Each man's work will be evident for the day. What day is that? The day of the judgment seat of Christ will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, whether it's divine good or human good works. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive rewards. Receive a reward. And then if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss of rewards, decorations, crowns, and so forth. But he himself shall be saved, and that should be delivered, yet so as through fire. So he'll go into heaven with his tail feathers plucked, and he will smell of smoke. Now it's important for you to understand, this is where human good is going to be dealt with by God, and how it's going to be dealt with God, by God. Do you know how many believers have been going to churches for their entire life and they don't know this? Okay, I just thought I would go through that because you heard it last time. I went through in detail And now you've heard it again, so I hope you're marking these things out in your Bible. Now we go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, which is one sentence in the Greek. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What is that? What is he talking about there in that last sentence? We were just there. The judgment seat of Christ. When he says, holding fast the word of life, he's talking to the Philippians, so that in the day of Christ, that would be the judgment seat of Christ, I will have, that would be Paul writing to the Philippians, have reason to glory, that he'll be glory, he'll receive glory, because he did not run in vain nor toil in vain, because he was teaching a bunch of dummies that never grew up. But they got it, and they applied it. And this is yet another verse that appears to me that whenever believers get their evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, that it looks very possible, it may be even probable to me from the Scriptures, that their pastor may be there, and he is either going to be, oh no, this is horrible, this is what they're going to be thinking, you know, they're going to be embarrassed and all that, or they're going to receive glory because he did his job, they got it. And by the way, whether the congregation gets it or not, whether they're even positive or not, has nothing to do with the rewards and decorations for the pastor. He gets evaluated on that for the same way, or the same way that you do, and that is he doing his job? Is he faithful? Is he a good servant? Is he a faithful servant? Does it matter what the congregation does? It matters, but not regarding his eternal destiny as to what it's going to be like. It's the same thing for you. When you talk to your family or friends or even people you don't know and you're giving them doctrine, it doesn't matter whether they accept it or reject it. What you're going to be rewarded on is learning it and applying it. And God using you. God being able to reach others through you. That's what it's about. But we're far from that. And we start right here on the first part of this sentence, which is verse 14. Do all things without grumbling. Now I have here, this is a verb and PAM, P-A-M, and that stands for a present active imperative. So this would be better translated, keep on doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Just don't do it in a point of time. That would be errors. No, keep on doing it. Now the term without grumbling is gogosmos, G-O-G-G-U-S-M-O-S. And it's a noun, it's a genitive plural masculine, and it means complaint, displeasure, expressed in murmuring, utterance, made in a low tone of voice. In other words, usually it's something that you don't just speak out clearly where everybody can hear you, usually because you ought not be saying it to begin with. And so, when somebody mumbles something, like when I was in high school and a teacher would say, okay, everybody close your books, we're going to have a pop test. You could hear the mumbling all around. It's like bees, you know. You could hear this sound, but you couldn't hardly put it together. Mumbling. Mumbling and grumbling are about the same thing. This may well be one of the most difficult commands to obey an entire Bible. Would you agree?
Yeah.
Grumbling is usually done behind the scenes, not openly. I imagine all of us can relate to when we were growing up and we were children. And it may be our mother, it might have been our dad, it might have been both of them, that said some things that were somewhat unpleasant. And they were calling us to task for not cleaning our room or for not doing whatever they said. And I know in my house, I would never say, well, so what, or what of it, or anything like that. But when I turned and walked away, I was, not even hardly audible. That's grumbling. First Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know what that word in the Greek is there? Without complaint? Is gargosmos. It's the same word that we have for grumbling. That Greek word. See, it can grumbling and complaint are so close that sometimes in our Bibles this word is translated grumbling and sometimes it's complaint. Because complaint and grumbling have the same mental attitude behind it. Grumbling is the verbal expression of a mental attitude sin. Or you could say complaining is. We don't use grumble that much. I think I'll stick with complaint for right now anyway. Maybe you do grumble a little bit, but there's a lot of complaining going on in there. So grumbling or complaining is a verbal expression of a mass mental attitude sin. God does not take kindly to it, and there can be devastating consequences to those who complain and grumble. Now what I just said is an understatement, and I'm about to show you what God thinks about grumbling and complaining. And it is not a pretty picture what he thinks about people who grumble and complain. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Chapter 16. Do any of y'all have a pericope that says the rebellion of Korah? Okay. Are y'all all there? Number 16:1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kolath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram. These were two sorry, sorry souls. They always were. And they're hanging out with Korah. And they all are birds of a feather. The sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. How would you like to have a name like On? O-N.
What's it mean?
It's his name.
I know, but they all had a name.
Well, I didn't look up On as far as what the name meant. I'm just saying, is anybody On? All right, verse 2. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Now let me tell you what's going on here. They were from the tribe of Levi. But it's important for you to know this as we go through, that just because you were a son of Levi did not mean that you could be a priest. To be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. But you'd also have to be from the line of Aaron. And so you have all of these Levites who had different duties, temple duties and so forth, but they were not priests. And they didn't like it, the fact that they weren't priests. That they felt like they were being not treated right. And they took offense that God had chosen only the line of Aaron in order to be the priest. So you have these people named in verse 1, along with, it says, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So well-known men, 250 of them, are going to go along with these SOBs, these sons of Belial. And they assemble, verse 3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough," underline that, "far enough, for all of the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So they didn't like it that Moses and Aaron had more authority than they did. In fact, I think it's in this next chapter. In chapter 17, we'll probably get to that as well. They didn't like that Moses, they accused Moses of taking on more authority than God had given him. And so that's where God told Moses, have them all get your staffs. They all had a staff they would walk with. Get them all and you put them in the temple, the portable temple. It was the tabernacle. And they put them there overnight. And the next night they went, and whoever rod stood out would be the one that God had chosen. And of course, Aaron's rod was bloomed and had blooms and had almonds on it overnight. And so this was God telling them, look, you're arrogant and you're questioning my delegation of authority. This God's attitude was that way. Okay. So verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. What does that mean? He went to the Lord in prayer. He does this. Moses had always fallen on his face because the people are always turning against him. Verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. So there's going to be a showdown tomorrow. They're saying you went too far. You're saying you're God's man in these areas, and you're really not. Verse 6. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. You see, you underline far enough again. Moses turned it right back around and says, no, you're the one that's gone far enough. In other words, both of them are accusing the other of going further than what the Lord has delegated to them. Now, the censer was like a little shovel. And when they put the incense on it, the incense would go up, and it was like prayers going up to God. And so he tells them all to show up with your censers and have the incense and all. Now, the one thing it doesn't say here that really will help shed light on this is that incense and that censer, that little shovel deal, was for priests, not for those who were complaining. And if they showed up with that, it was showing that they were transgressing the area of authority and delegation of duties that God had given them. Okay? Y'all good with that? So Moses says, you have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? In other words, he's saying that God gave you a lot of authority and delegated these things for you to do. Is that not enough? Verse 10. And that he was brought... And that he, this talking about God, has brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and you are seeking for the priesthood also. He's coming out and saying, they were striking. They were saying, I don't know if they're striking, but they were raising a ruckus because they said, who are you, Moses? You priest? You think you're big stuff just because you're in the line of Moses? We ought to be priests. That's what's going down here. Verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, but as for Aaron, he's the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood. Who is he that you grumble against him? No, well, what did Aaron do that you're grumbling against him as well? Why are they grumbling at Moses? He didn't set this up. 12. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam, but they said, we will not come. Ooh, this is getting serious. We would say they're doubling down on their destruction here. They said, nope, ain't coming. Verse 13. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? This is what old Dathan and Abiram are saying, see? First of all, do you know who he's... What country or what land is he talking about describing as flowing with milk and honey? Egypt! Can you imagine that? I mean, they were enslaved for 400 years. And they had heavy taskmasters. And they had these pots that they just throw anything they could in there. And they're calling it the land of milk and honey. And that you brought us out of this wilderness just to bring us out here to die. Now, that's insane, but that's people who are arrogant and defiant of the Lord. That's how they sound. And this country is full of them. Just watch the news and you'll think these people have completely lost their marbles. Let's do away with our borders. Let's let everybody in here. And oh yeah, those that come in that are criminals, let's give them sanctuary. Well, it's easy to make the comparison. It's insane. Verse 14. Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you... But yeah, he haven't done that. But what's going to happen when they go? They're going to turn... They're afraid. They won't go into the land of the real milk and honey. So now they're calling Egypt the land of milk and honey. Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And putting the eyes out actually means like they have dust in their eyes. It's an idiom. But I want you to hear what he's saying here. He's saying they're complaining because they don't have an inheritance. And they did not have an inheritance. Who decided that? God did. He said the tribe of Levi is not going to have any land parceled out because they have a unique job as a priesthood. And as they minister in the temple and have all the duties, it took a lot of work to help keep this thing going. Then all the offerings and the animals and the goods that people brought in this type of this Judaic system would go to the Levites. They would eat of the animals that came in and all the things. That's the way God set it up. And they're complaining about it. And he's saying that, nor have you given... He's talking to Moses and he says, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. He's complaining because they didn't get any land, but they got what God had designed for them. And he's blaming Moses for it. Do y'all see how audacious this guy is? Verse 16, and Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and... Oh, by the way, I didn't point out. All that I've been reading here is classic complaining, is it not? Grumbling. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, that's that little shovel, 250 fire pans, oh, because there was 250 leaders that joined them, remember? Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer, put fire on it. The censer was a little, a little shovel. And laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent. That the tent, you know, is the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that was Korah and all his cohorts, that I may consume them instantly. So, does that not point out that God does not take kindly to this kind of complaining and grumbling? He's going to consume them. And of course, look what Moses did. But they fell on their face and said, O God, thou art the God of the spirits of all flesh. When one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation? This is Moses that's taking up for these no good people. Verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So he's not going to just see, God was going to wipe out the whole congregation. So, Moses talked him into not doing that, but he says, okay, get away from these troublemakers here. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel's following him. Remember, Moses is going to them because they refused to come to him. Remember? Now, the 250 elders did assemble like they were told, but Dathan and Abiram isn't going. Verse 26, and he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sins. Don't have anything to do with them. So they got back from around the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all the deeds, for this is not my doing. He's just telling him, look, I'm doing what the Lord tells me to do, and that's all I've been doing this whole time. Verse 29. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. So what Moses is doing, he's saying, okay, I'm going to show you for certain. In other words, he's saying, if Nathan and Abiram and all these other these wicked men, if they die of old age, if they die the way other people do, he said, then that's a sign God didn't send me to do this, and I'm going beyond my delegated authority. He says in verse 30, but if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And you know, I was wondering when I was reading this, when I was studying, I thought, did Moses just make this up as he went along? I mean, the God inspired him to say these things. I don't think that Moses just said, okay, I'm going to take it on myself to what's going to happen. God inspired him to tell them, essentially, how they're going to die. And he says, is this not serious stuff or not? That if you, what you say is true, then you're going to die of old age. But if not, if the ground opens up and swallows you up, then you're going to know that you're wrong, and you've already really hacked God off in a big way. I mean, I guess so. The ground opens up and they all go in there alive. Verse 31. Then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with them and their possessions. I guess they knew on the way down, we really stepped into it this time. I'm talking about the giant gaping hole there. So they all, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at the outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Don't you know, you'd be telling your grandkids, and your grandkids would be telling their grandkids about this, but it, just if you are eyewitness and saw this go down. Now, if I was anywhere close to Nathan and Byron when he said, get away from them, I would have sprinted away from there. But I would want to go only far enough to where I could look back and still see the action. So it says, look, not only that, look what else happened. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Their cohorts, 250, were consumed by fire coming out of heaven. What were they doing? Complaining and grumbling. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you shall scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets of plating of the altar, since they did represent them before the Lord, talking about these plates, these censers, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So God always does this. Remember when Joshua went across the Jordan and he put 12 stones in there and then 12 on the bank, and it was as a commemorative to remember this. And so these 250, they took their pans and they're going to smash them out and put plating for the altar so that other people will remember. And they can say, kids can say, Mommy, what is that? And she can give this account. Verse 39, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord has spoken to him through Moses. So see, this is God has a plan and delegated certain things in the Old Testament, and you had to follow it precisely. Remember what was the guy's name? Uda, something like that. That was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but they had it on a cart. They didn't follow the procedure precisely. And the cart hit a little bump or something. He reaches out to steady it. Bam, he's dead right there. Because they didn't pay attention to the procedure. It's the precise procedure. Verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Can you imagine that? I get angry. Moses saved their bacon. Remember when they had the whole congregation up there? And the Lord said, okay, I'm just going to consume the whole thing. And then Moses, no, don't do that, Lord. You know, don't get all the innocent with the... And he talked them into just going with those who were... He saved them. They saw all these things that happened. What did they learn from it? Nothing. What are they doing? Complaining and grumbling. What did all these people die for? Complaining and grumbling. This is an illustration for us not to do the same. We're just going with our verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, we can go right on by that. But when I'm bringing these out, we're seeing God's attitude towards your grumbling, your complaining, and my grumbling, and my complaining. And I don't know about you, but it made an impact on me. So what's going to happen to these stupid people here? They say, you are the ones, you, Moses and Aaron, that have caused the death of all, of the Lord's people. Verse 42, so it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of the meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. And what do? Fall on their faces. This is Moses and Aaron. This is, I don't know, how can people not like reading the Bible? This is just incredible. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in the fire, the altar, from the altar, and lay incense on it, and bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord, and the plague has begun. Now, what's going on here? Moses is a smart cookie. And he's saying, back then they had to do this procedure and put the incense on all these things in order to cover this sin, see? So he's heading in. He said, God is serious and a plague. He's going to hit him with a plague. And he says, go in there and do this as soon as you can, because then God will see it and maybe stop the plague, consuming them. Now, with that in mind, let me read verse 46 again. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it and, as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly. Behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on the account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, for the plague had been checked. And I'm thinking, what does God think about complaining and grumbling? But what I'm astonished just about more than anything else is verse 41. They saw what God did to these who were complaining and grumbling against Moses and Aaron, right? Do you understand that? They saw that. And then in verse 41, what did they do? But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. What did they think was going to happen? It says, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Now, I've got to mitigate this a bit, because it's easy for us, it's easy for me to look back on this and say, how can people be so stupid? But I can look back on my own life, and I don't have to think too hard or too long to think of how some of the stupid things that I've done. And what are the people today in an age that we have such abundance, we have such knowledge, we have all this technology. We're supposed to be just, let me put it this way. How can anybody think that evolution is true and look at us today. It's the same as these people here. What did they learn? Nothing. And some of the insanity that is going on in our country today is, I think, how can it get worse? But I'm always leery of saying that because it always does. Don't ever say it can't get any worse. Because it always can. And this has put in me a thought that wasn't there before about, Lord, when I start opening this yap to complain and grumble, help me to remember this. Now, you may say, yeah, but this was grumbling and complaining directed at God. Well, not really. In reality it was, but they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron that had nothing to do with it. So even when we're grumbling and complaining to anyone who will listen to us, it's the same thing. The problem is the same, and it all winds up directed towards God. Are we thankful for what He's given us? Or is there never enough for us? Are we all so self-centered like these people that they would go to Moses and the God of Moses who brought them out of bondage with great wealth, provided everything they needed in the wilderness? And what were they doing in the wilderness? Meribah. What? They were grumbling and complaining then, and they still are doing it here. So, if we can get anything from this, hopefully, this has planted a seed in your soul like it has in mine, that we can just dismiss grumbling and complaining. It's not that big a deal. Well, it might not be to us, but it is to God, because it shows who you are. It shows that you are not grateful, you have no gratitude, and it shows that you are arrogant, full of self-pity. A whole host of things are behind that grumbling and complaining. And it can become chronic. People can get to the point where no one wants to be around them because all they ever do is complain and grumble and gripe. No one likes to be around people like that. And people who are like that, it's impossible for them to be happy. It's nearly like a plague. It's nearly like a disease. And this shows you what God thinks about it. And I know I have to really check myself. Because every day, I can get up and if I have toast and it falls down on the jelly side, I'm complaining. Well, why couldn't it hit on the other side? And it can just foul up my day. That's how weak we are when it comes to this. But I think that God put this in Scripture, not only for us, but all people to see. When you're complaining, you're just overlooking all the multitude of blessings that He's given us. And there is no gratitude. There's never enough. It's the old saying, you know, God would complain if you hung him with a new rope. I mean, it's just, even to the end, there's going to be complaining. Can you imagine somebody getting a noose around their head and says, you're going to use this old wore-out rope on me? Wow. Well, we're out of time, but we're not out of Scripture, because next time I'm going to start in chapter 17, because you hadn't heard it all yet. If you think that these people are learned, aren't you glad that God has given the benefit of reading these things? God listened to Moses, because Moses wasn't pleading for himself, he was pleading for others. He was the only one who wasn't thinking about himself and felt sorry for himself. Poor, pitiful me. I can't be a priest just because I'm not from the line of Aaron. Sometimes it can start just with some little old nitpicking thing like that, and it can grow and grow to where people double down on it and they insult God, and then it's all over. So, we'll continue next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God of grace and mercy, but You are also a God of righteousness and justice. And You have unbelievable patience, but Your patience is not unending. And we pray that we will catch ourselves every time that we start to complain and murmur and grumble. It brings everybody down, including ourselves, and we don't have to do it. Help us to be mindful of that so that we can catch ourselves, so that we won't be a chronic complainer. We also pray that You will help us to mind our own business, and when we see others who are grumbling and complaining, that we'll leave them in Your hands and we won't judge them. We'll just do our best to be thankful for all that You tell us in Your Word, to give thanks in all things, and that completely annihilates any chance of grumbling and complaining. And it's because everything that comes in our life is not by chance. You bring it there for our own good, whatever it may be, to help us learn and help us to trust and not do. We thank You for this scripture and pray that You will help us to focus on it and remember it and apply it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.